church early. You stay drier that way. Glad to have you here this morning. We will be in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And, Lord willing, finishing 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. We're not in a hurry, so that's not a problem. And we do want to get everything that Paul has written to Timothy here as he gives him some good counsel and advice as he's leaving him to pastor the church at Ephesus as Paul moves on in his missionary work and leaves this young apprentice to pastor the church at Ephesus. What a town to pastor a church in, a town that's wholly given to idolatry, worshiping the goddess Diana that fell down from Jupiter. We learn all that in the book of Acts. And this young man, Timothy, probably about 25 years of age at this time, and Paul appoints him or anoints him to be the pastor of that church at Ephesus. So he's giving him the counsel here. And in chapter 1, just briefly, we've seen he's emphasizing the message of the church. That is our title for chapter 1. And he encourages him to do three things. Number one was teach sound doctrine. We'll not go through all the points of the outline there. But from verse 1 to 10 is emphasis. And always the first emphasis of any church has got to be on sound doctrine. Churches want to build on marketing. Churches want to build on children's ministries. They want to build on music programs, all these things. But a church has to be built on sound doctrine. If it's not built on sound doctrine, none of the other things really matter. If you have great music, but it's not biblically sound, it's wasted music. If you have a children's program, but they're not learning sound doctrine, even at a young age, yes, children learn doctrine. The songs that they sing teach them doctrine in Sunday school. And without sound doctrine, the children are going to grow up weak in the faith. So you've got to have the key. So the key was teach sound doctrine. And we saw that from verse 1 to 10. Then Roman numeral 2, skipping down to the middle of the page there. Verse 11 to 17 was proclaim the gospel. That's the second most important thing the church can do. First, teach sound doctrine. Sometimes churches tend to get it backwards. We think that the main job of the church is to reach the lost. And really, that's the second most important job of the church, is to reach the first one is to ground the saints. If we have folks here that aren't biblically sound and doctrinally sound, you've got no message to take out to the rest of the world. The reason a lot of churches are not evangelistic is because they don't have sound doctrine to stand on. They're not being taught, they're not being fed, they're not being biblically based. Therefore, they have no message to take to the community. So teaching sound doctrine is number one. Proclaiming the gospel, that's number two, and is a very important thing. Maybe we should almost say teaching sound doctrine is most important A, and proclaiming the gospel most important B, because it's very hard to separate the two, one from the other. And if you have sound doctrine and biblical doctrine, you'll want to tell it to others also. So we're in proclaiming the gospel. We looked at Paul's personal testimony, and we looked at who Paul was in verse number 13. He said, before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. All right, we looked at those three terms that Paul used, and we looked at those closely in other places in the book of Acts to see how he persecuted the church, how he injured them, giving his word against them, even holding the garments of those that stoned Stephen and giving his voice against him. Saul of Tarsus, not the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus would not appreciate you very much at all. He did not like Christians. He did not like Bible-believing Christians, Scripture-believing Christians. He did not appreciate whatsoever those that worshipped Jesus Christ. Because that's why he was called a blasphemer. He didn't believe Jesus Christ was God. He believed he was a deceiver, the starter of a sect of the Nazarenes. And so Saul was very anti-Christian, but when God came in, he became the Apostle Paul, and that persecutor became a preacher. That one who murdered others became a missionary himself, and eventually was martyred for the faith at the end of the book of 2 Timothy. So what a change. What Paul was, verse 13a. Number 2, we looked at how Paul was changed, verse 11, and then verse 13b to verse 15. And we saw the key words, mercy, grace, and love in verse 13, 14, and 14. Mercy, grace, and love. That's what changed the Apostle Paul. It wasn't an intellectual change. It was a heartfelt change. When he understood the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the love of God. And again, we looked at those different things last week. How Paul was changed. I want to focus on one thing we skipped over. Verse number 15. Look at it if you would. 1 Timothy 1, 15. I like this. This is a faithful saying. You know why the Word of God is so refreshing? It has no bias. It has no prejudice. It has no agenda. It simply states the truth. This is a faithful saying. There is nothing else, and I'm a pretty avid reader, there is nothing else that you can read that is 100% true, 100% accurate. Because everything's written by human beings, written by men, and we have biases, we have agendas. And so the Bible is the only thing that you can read that you don't have to doubt anything that's written. You don't have to question the motive of any gospel writer, of any prophet of the Lord, because the words of the Lord are pure words. And they're all given by inspiration from God. It is a faithful saying. Notice that's in chapter 1, verse 15. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9. This same book, chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says here, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Everyone should accept it. It's a faithful saying. The same thing he said in verse 15 of chapter 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Paul is letting us know that what the Word of God says can be counted on. It is faithful, never in error. Look, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. These pastoral epistles, as we call them, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, all are full of this statement that Paul makes about a faithful saying. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 11. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. You can take it to the bank, as they say. It's a guarantee. You can write it down. It is a faithful saying. Over in the book of Titus, one more book over, chapter 3 and verse number 8. Paul said that to Timothy in his first epistle. He said it to Timothy in his second epistle. He said it to Titus. This is a saying that's exclusive to Paul in the pastoral epistles, assuring those men that he's left behind to pastor the churches in Ephesus and on the island of Crete, that they can have an authority that they know is faithful. Titus chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 3 and verse number 8. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, preaching the Word of God, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Faithful sayings. Faithful sayings. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. Oh, how refreshing it is to open the Bible and know that every word is exactly the way God wants us to have it. Again, I feel sorry for those in America, in the English-speaking world, that don't believe they have a perfect Bible. That believe they have to go back to a language they don't know, Greek or Hebrew, to understand the Bible. That don't believe that God has preserved it to this generation and forever. That the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. For somebody to sit down and read a Bible and have to question, I don't know if that word belongs there or not. I don't know if that phrase is supposed to be there or not. I don't know if that verse belongs there or not. Again, the New Bible versions eliminating 16 entire verses, and some, the ESV, 17 entire verses from the New Testament, bringing into question what is the Word of God and what is not. Paul said these are faithful sayings and worthy of all acceptation. When you and I hold our King James Bible in our hand, we can be sure that this is a faithful saying. Matthew 18:11 belongs in the Bible. Acts 8:37 belongs in the Bible. These verses the other versions take out, they're part of those faithful sayings. Stick to them. Alright, so how Paul, what Paul was, number two, how Paul was changed by the mercy, the grace, and the love of God. And then number three, what Paul became. I think we looked at that last week, or at least wrote it down. What he became. He said in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, who hath, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul says God has done three things with him. He's enabled him, counting him faithful, putting him into the ministry. Now, I would challenge you to read those later on your own and see that that's not in consecutive order, but it's simply this, that he counted him faithful, put him into the ministry, and enabled him. That would be the chronological order of the things. And again, you have to read the verse carefully to see, who hath enabled me for that he, that means that came first, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, then enabled me. So that enabled me is the third part of it. So Paul was faithful, God put him into the ministry, and God enabled him. For every person in the ministry, they ought to have those three things. They ought to know, first of all, that God, that they were faithful. God doesn't call unfaithful people. God doesn't call part-time Christians. God calls those that are faithful. And so Paul was faithful, so God put him into the ministry. That's who puts people into the ministry. I remember years and years ago talking to my aunt and uncle from Florida. They had come out when I was stationed out in Hawaii. They came out there to visit, and I went out to eat with them. And at that point, I'd just been saved a little while, was starting to train for the ministry even while I was still in the military. And told them about it, and they said, you know, we always wanted Chuck, that was their son, who's my age, always wanted Chuck to go into the ministry. Well, we can't do it that way. We can't have mom and dad appointed, or grandpa called, or wife called ministers. We need God called preachers. And too many times there are the other ones that are in pulpits and in the ministry for a reason other than God called them. And if God didn't call them, then God's not going to enable them. There's a very important step there. So Paul's, this is what Paul became. Also look at verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe unto him to everlasting life. Verse 16 has two possible interpretations. Number one, that God was longsuffering with Paul. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, and God was long-suffering with him to save him. Paul waited him out. Or God waited him out. God allowed him to do some pretty dastardly and dangerous things. And we don't understand why God would allow Saul of Tarsus to imprison some, to take the lives of others. And yet God waited him out. He was long-suffering with him. 2 Peter 3:9 says, I think it's 2 Peter, maybe 1 Peter 3:9. God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank God for His patience with us. He could have annihilated us many years ago before we ever trusted Him as Savior, and He'd have been justified in doing so. But He waited us out and gave us time to come to Him by faith. So Paul could be talking about his salvation when he says that God showed in me all long-suffering. With the disciples, Peter, Andrew, John, James, follow me. They left everything and followed him. No patience, no long-suffering required in those things. But with the Apostle Paul, there was some long-suffering. However, at the same time, there's a common belief that this is not talking about his salvation, but about his sanctification or his service to God. You remember that Paul said, I have been shipwrecked many times. I have been in perils of the sea, in perils by my countrymen, in nakedness and fastings. All these things Paul described, that in me Christ might show a pattern to them which should believe hereafter. Paul might be talking about his service to God, in which God was very patient with him, allowing him to endure all kinds of things as a pattern to them that would believe hereafter. Paul is going to tell Timothy, yea, and all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, we don't all suffer like Paul did. We don't all suffer like the apostles did. Most all of them martyred or tortured for their faith, as it were. But we do sometimes face persecution or opposition for our testimony for Christ. From family members, from friends, from neighbors, from co-workers. It doesn't matter what it is. We save that persecution sometimes. We were out on the street Saturday with the sign ministry. And I always enjoy it. It's fun. It's fun to do. From 10 till noon, sitting out in front of sheets. Nice, beautiful weather. Cars driving by, holding signs that have scripture signs. I had two signs. One said, where will you spend eternity? And the other sign said, heaven or hell. And we had two people that went by that were real not impressed with what we were doing. Now, we did have one nun that drove by and gave us the thumbs up. A nun gave us the thumbs up. That's interesting. But one guy drove by and set out his window right in front of these drum by. He said, idiots. Another lady came by and gave us what they call half the peace sign. I think you know what I'm talking about when I say that. Just driving by and did that. And I just laughed so hard. Donna was sitting next to me there. I told her, I said, one car did that and I pointed out something. The other car did it later. I pointed out, I said, both of those cars had bumper stickers on the back that said, coexist. You've seen those bumper stickers, right? Got the emblems of all the different religions and it says coexist. And they're calling us idiots. Where's the coexisting in that? And flipping us off. Where's the coexisting in that? You notice the people that talk the most about tolerance are the most intolerant people you've ever seen before. And of all those that got upset with us, it was the two people that coexist bumper stickers on. Now, I've just branded everybody that has one of those stickers now as a hypocrite. All right, none of them really believe what they're saying. They're just putting that out there. But in some way, if we live for Christ, we will suffer persecution. Now, with that persecution, there's always a blessing. Let me share this with you too. We're sitting there at the roadside. It was probably in the upper 70s at that time. The sun was bright. It was a little warm. We hadn't been there about half an hour, and a woman unknown to us. I don't know who she was, where she came from. Maybe it was an angel's entertained unaware, I don't know. But a woman came up behind us and she said, God bless you for what you're doing. It's got to be hot out here. You must be thirsty. I'm going to McDonald's. What would you like? And she went over to McDonald's and got drinks for everybody. And then at the end of it, a man came up with his daughter, teenage daughter, and they came up behind us and they said, we just wanted to thank you for what you're doing. I want my daughter to talk to you and get to know you. And she gave us $10 to go buy drinks because it was hot out on Saturday morning. Well, that $10 is down there, by the way, so we didn't need the drinks the second time around. But there's always blessings along with the persecution. There's always good things that come with the bad things. The whole thing is getting out there for the Lord and making our testimony known. And not just in that way, but in our daily life. Letting folks know we're believers in Jesus Christ, that we love our Savior, that we serve Him, that we go to church, that we do all these things. Paul said that in me, Christ Jesus might show a pattern for all long-suffering. So, what Paul became. Now, he couldn't help it. You ever get the can't help it? Or can't help it, as they say down south in South Carolina, the can't help it? Alright? He couldn't help it. Verse number 17. When he thought about what he was and what he'd become, because how God had changed him, he got filled with an anthem of praise. Verse number 17. I don't know if you remember this, but at our tent meeting, Mark Rogers was preaching a lot in 1 Timothy. And when he got to this verse 17, he called it the wow verse. That's all he could say. The wow verse. That when Paul started thinking about where God brought him from where he was, all he could do was say, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. An anthem of praise right in the middle. You don't find that often. You don't find that ever in the Bible. That right in the middle of nowhere, a doxology just pops up. It's usually at the end of a book. Paul's epistles were good at having a doxology at the end. But right here, he couldn't help but break into it. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul just broke into a doxology right there in the middle of the whole thing. He said, now unto the King eternal. Here's the question. Look at the verse. Who's he talking about? Is that about God the Father or God the Son? Now, unto the King eternal. Both of them are eternal, are they not? Both of them are King. The Lord God is King, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be one of these days King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the argument or the conversation here in this verse is that Jesus, after the Gospels and the Epistles of Paul, is not referred to as a king because his kingdom was not of this world. When he was here, he was the King of the Jews, and he was trying to set up a kingdom, but now he's up in heaven, and there's no kingdom down here. The kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. We're not building the kingdom of God, as some erroneously say. But there's no king right now. One of these days, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shall show up. But in that intermittent period, in this age of grace right now, it's not about a king, it's about a Savior. It's about one who died on the cross for our sins. We're not looking for a king, we're looking for a Lord, for a Savior. Even when He comes back at the rapture, it's not the King of Kings, it's the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. So right now it's about the Lord. So many would say, well, that's not Him. Here's the whole thing. You cannot take the sharpest knife in the world and separate God the Father from God the Son. I understand they're two different personages. It's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But when you try to divide the Trinity or divide the Godhead into specific parts, you'll go absolutely insane because you cannot comprehend or understand God. The cults, and I've had this question so many times, make a big deal out of, well, how could it be three in one and one in three? How could it be? Because at Jesus' baptism, here He was physically dunked in the River Jordan. There's the voice of God the Father. He's up in heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there's the dove or the Holy Ghost that's flying between. There are three separate things. And you say they're all the same one? Yes. How do you explain that? I can't. I just believe it because the Bible declares it to be so. In the beginning was 1 John 5:7. Let me get the verse right. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. I just believe what the Bible says, even when I can't understand or scientifically dissect what the Bible says. So here, who is it? God the Father, God the Son? Well, now unto the King eternal, immortal. Jesus Christ is immortal. Though some believe He was a created being, He's not. He's immortal. Invisible. Now there's a tricky one because God is a spirit. No man has seen God at any time. So that would seem to indicate this is a reference to God the Father. And yet it's probably both. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. I like that phrase. And again, that can be taken two ways. The only wise, God's only wise. God never makes a mistake. God never is at fault. God never makes an error. Everything He does is wise. He's the only wise. Only wise. Only wisdom comes from Him. Sometimes we think, God, You've made a mistake. What are You doing in my life? Why am I going through this? No, God's only wise. Or He could be saying He's the only wise God in reference to the fact that there are the gods of the nations and the gods of the worlds and the gods of the heathen, but there's only one wise God, and that is the Lord God, the only wise God. Look over at Jude right before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude and the very last verse. Jude uses this phrase in closing his short little epistle, verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior. See that? Savior, that's definitely a reference to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, He's the only wise God who is our Savior. You can't separate God the Father from God the Son. They are one. One in person, one in essence. They are two distinct elements because the Son died for our sins, but it was God's blood, the Father's blood that ran through His veins. You can't dissect that and separate it. To the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Honor and glory. Those two things belong to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse number 7. Looking at these things about honor and glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels. This is talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when He left heaven and came down to be implanted in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God the Father made Him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest Him with glory and honor. These two things are attributes of Jesus Christ. Glory and honor. That's what Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy 1:17. Be honor and glory. Verse number 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. There are several verses. 2 Peter 1:17. We'll not turn to all these for time's sake. 2 Peter 1:17, Revelation 4:11, Revelation 19:1. All these describe Jesus Christ as with honor and glory. So 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That brings us to point number 3 in our outline, down to the bottom here. We saw teach sound doctrine, proclaim the gospel, then number 3, defend the faith, verse 18 to 20. Defend the faith. In verse number 18, he said, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith. Holding faith. Defend the faith. Look over at the book of Jude again, if you would. Very quickly, Jude. And you'll be familiar with these verses. Verse 3 of Jude. Only one chapter, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Contend for the faith. Paul says, holding faith. We need to be careful of it. So letter A is Paul's charge to Timothy. His charge to Timothy. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Hold faith and a good conscience. That's what he tells him. That's the charge he gives. That word charge is kind of like a military term. It's giving an order. Giving a command. And Paul is giving Timothy, young Timothy, a command, hold your faith. Don't let it be moved, for he that wavereth is like the waves of the sea, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. He's emphasized sound doctrine, proclaiming the gospel. Now he says, defend that faith. And he gives a charge to Timothy. He actually gives him 4 charges. This is the first one in chapter 1, verse 18. Look at chapter 5 and verse 21. Chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, I charge thee, there it is again, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at the end of the verse, what the charge is. Without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Nothing by partiality. All right, his charge, hold the faith. His charge, don't give preferential treatment. Timothy, to anybody in the church. Don't give preferential treatment. He's going to tell him about ordaining people and appointing deacons and this and that. And he's going to say, be careful not to be swayed by different things. But he says, not preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. That's the second charge he gives them. The third one is in chapter 6 and verse 13. Chapter 6 and verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. I give thee charge. What was that charge? Well, it was actually in verse 11 and 12. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, and fight the good fight of faith. The three F's there. Flee, follow, and fight. That's the charge he gives them in chapter 6 and verse number 11. Again, Paul talking to Timothy, who he's left in charge of the church at Ephesus. He tells him, flee. There's some things to flee. There's some things to follow. And there's things to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Notice those phrases, that word good fight. We'll get back to that in 1 Timothy 1 in just a moment. And then one more charge he gives is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1. I charge thee therefore before God. And he gives some other things. Here's the charge in verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, be turned unto fables. His charge, his command, preach the word. That is what is to be elevated and exalted and lifted up in our church, is preaching the word of God. So these four charges that Paul gives to Timothy, his charge. And then lastly, Paul's condemnation of traitors. He says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Shipwreck, that's a pretty strong word, isn't it? We think of Paul back in the book of Acts. We just studied that recently as they're going to the island of Melita. They got caught in the waves and they ran the ship asunder, and the front of the ship was stuck in the ground. The back was getting beat by all the waves and just beaten to pieces. So all the boards were broken off and they're floating ashore on some of the boards from the ship. Shipwreck's a pretty dangerous thing. And Paul tells Timothy, if you don't hold to that faith, if you don't fight that good fight of faith, if you don't earnestly contend for the faith, you could make your faith shipwreck. Oh, there's been a lot that have made a wreck out of their lives for God, that have been tossed about, that have been beaten up. The Bible says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is? Lots of folks say, oh, preacher, don't name names. Don't tell us who we shouldn't listen to. Don't tell us who the heretics are. Well, Paul did, by inspiration of God, God directing his pen, he said, I want you to know exactly who you should avoid. And there's nothing wrong with a preacher doing that when he's pointing out those that are teaching false doctrine that have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, these two fellas were teachers in the church. They had positions. And Paul said to Timothy, he said, here's two guys that are exactly what I'm telling you about, Timothy. They have made shipwreck of their faith. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Paul points out two people by name that he says they've made shipwreck of their faith. They have departed from the faith. They have taught those things, gathered disciples after them that have itching ears. Remember, Paul told the church at Ephesus back in the book of Acts that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He warned them there would be false teachers that would come. And here's two of them. He names them. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus appears over here, look if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse number 16, Paul tells Timothy, shun profane and vain babblings. And we'll get to that when we get to 2 Timothy. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. All right? When you start to get caught up with profane and vain babblings, they only get worse. They will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker. I just licked my lip when I said that. I don't know why that automatic. You ever get canker sores? They're right there on your lip. You've got to put that stuff on it. They bug you to death. They're not a major deal, but they just irritate you to no end. Paul says that's what Hymenaeus is. He's a canker. And their word will eat that doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past, and overthrow the faith of some. Apparently that got Paul angry. And he said, here's one of those two fellows you need to deliver unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 20. And we don't have time to get into that. We didn't finish 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thought we would. We finished the outline, but we need to look at verse number 20 when we finish up next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, thank You for the time we're allowed to spend in Your Word, digesting it. Father, looking at the phrases and the words and appreciating every word as being the very words of God. Lord, bless our morning service and those that come to join us now. In Jesus' name, amen.